July is Spirituals Month, another spiritual. We've been studying the book of Genesis, and if you haven't been here before, and I see quite a few visitors here, and we welcome you. I see members of the Jacobs family. It's so good to see your faces again, people that we haven't seen for a long time, and you're all very, very welcome. And we've been studying the book of Genesis, the book of first things, and today we're in chapter 20. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 20 of the book of Genesis. So please follow along in your Bible. I hope you'll keep your Bible open to chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew, because we're going to be looking at the chapter itself, and you'll need to have the Bible there with you, in front of you. So hear the word of God in Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was the reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, that it is indeed the very word of God. And so we would ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand how this particular passage has to do with us, with our world, with our lives. We pray that in your own way, that you would work in our hearts to apply the word of God so that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, so that where there is a need for conviction of sin, that the Holy Spirit would bring that about. Where there's a need for encouragement, we pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage people's hearts. Where there are burdens, we pray that you would lift those burdens. We ask that you would speak to us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In a letter from Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson told of a recent decision of the California Supreme Court. The background of the decision was the vote of Californians on Proposition 22, which was on the ballot at the last at the election in the year 2000. This proposition defined marriage as being between one man and one woman exclusively. The vote on that proposition was 61% for, 39% of the population of California against, and almost 5 million people voted in that particular election. It was thought that that settled the matter. After all, the American way is supposedly government by the people and for the people. A commanding majority of the people of California had spoken and had affirmed their belief in what is sometimes referred to as traditional marriage. It's really biblical marriage. But the California Supreme Court overturned the proposition recently by a vote of 4-3. And so now California offers a marriage even to people of the same sex. About the same time, actually just a few weeks ago, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA voted by a majority of 54% to abolish a law that requires ministers, clergy, and also office holders to, and I quote, to live in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or to live a chaste life in singleness. Now that seems altogether reasonable, especially for a minister of the gospel. Let me just read those words again. To live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness. Very reasonable. But they abolished it. They abolished it by a vote of 54% of the delegates to the General Assembly. This was just a couple of weeks ago. In an article in the Washington Post recently, Sarah Sarasone tells about her forthcoming marriage in California to her lesbian partner. And she boasts about this. And she agrees. She agrees that gay marriage will unravel the whole institution of marriage in America. Commenting on this in World Magazine, Ed Veith said that if she's right, marriage will become functionally and culturally obsolete. Now, those are all serious things, all very recent, but very, very serious things. And so we have judicial activism rearing its head again to undermine American democracy. But the real issue in all of this, whether it's the law, the judges passing this law, or actually abolishing what was voted upon by the people, or the church saying we don't need that any longer, people boasting about gay marriage and so on, the real issue has to do with our relationship to God and the law of God. Because marriage is not a human institution at all. It is God's idea. The passage before us today indicates what God thinks of marriage. Now, the passage is not principally about marriage, but it gives us an indication of what God thinks of marriage. It's a rather involved passage, but there's no doubt what God's judicial pronouncement is in regard to the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. The God who made the universe takes the time and the effort to defend a single marriage. That's quite interesting and quite significant. In regard to what God thinks of marriage, as expressed in this passage, we'll look at several things. First, the occasion for God's expressing what he thinks of marriage. Of course, the occasion was Abraham and Sarah going down into Gerar. Secondly, the pronouncement of God made in expressing what he thinks of marriage. And thirdly, the consequences that resulted from what God thinks of marriage. So let's look at this. The occasion, first the occasion for God expressing what he thinks of marriage. Even though we human beings are capable of learning and growing, we also have a tendency to repeat certain patterns of behavior that we thought were past tense. We thought we had gotten over, but sometimes we repeat the same pattern. Early in Abraham's experience, after leaving Ur and then Haran, he went down to Egypt. You remember the story? In chapter 12, he went down to Egypt and he lied about his wife in order to save his own skin. He told Pharaoh that, oh, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem. And of course, this jeopardized the promise that God had given to Abraham. And God made sure that Sarah was rescued from that situation and that Abraham was corrected in what he did. But here he's repeating the same thing again. And sometimes we find that we do the same thing. We repeat patterns of behavior that we thought were past tense. Even though Abraham became a persona non grata in Egypt, they threw him out, in effect. Oh, they gave him some things, but they wanted to get rid of him. He still repeats the same behavior. Abraham, in both cases, made his decisions. He made his decisions based upon an assumption. The assumption that he was going to be killed. That's what he did in Egypt. That's what he does here. He's fearful that he's going to be killed. And so rather than trusting God and his word, he makes this assumption and he leans on that and makes a bad decision. In verse 11, he explains to Abimelech, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place. There again is another assumption. And they will kill me because of my wife. This was a case of Abraham fearing man more than he feared God. And that's a problem for me, and it's a problem for you. Abraham feared the face of man more than he feared God. And so he made this decision, which got him and his wife into a mess. This account comes immediately after the sad story of Lot and his downfall. And in so many stories, there are the good guys and the bad guys. Remember the old cowboy movies? The good guys always wore white hats, right? And the bad guys wore the black hats. And of course, they were always kept quite separate. The bad guys did bad things. The good guys did good things. We don't expect to have the hero of the story looking bad just after a narrative describing the downfall of what we could say was the bad guy. The reality is that all people, all of us here today are a mixture of both pluses and minuses. Pluses and minuses. The scripture declares that all of us are sinners. And we are all like sheep who have a tendency to go astray. If God dealt with us as our sins deserve, we would all be under condemnation. And so Abraham, though he is, we could say, the good guy in the story, yet he functions as a man of faith, as a friend of God, but he does so because of God's grace, not because of Abraham's goodness. That's one of the lessons of this whole chapter, and it's a lesson we really need to get a hold of. God is not blessing Abraham because he's a good guy. And he does everything right. He makes some bad mistakes. But God is blessing him because God is a God of mercy and grace. In a real sense, Abraham caused this whole calamity. His testimony before the pagan world is not impressive at all. In fact, the pagan king Abimelech actually becomes Abraham's moral teacher. Isn't it amazing? Abimelech, a Philistine king, is teaching Abraham, the great man of faith, about morals and ethics. So this is also a reminder that because we are believers, we are not necessarily better than other people. That's an important lesson. We are not better than other people in ourselves. In fact, assuming we are better and allowing this to sort of ooze out of us as self-righteousness is one of the great hindrances to the gospel. That often unbelievers think that believers are just self-righteous. And of course, we're no better than others. Our standing with the Lord of all grace has nothing to do with our goodness, but rather it has to do with His goodness. And His goodness is expressed in His mercy and His grace. So in spite of Abraham's being responsible for the mess described in chapter 20, the Lord is still going to defend His marriage and defend His promise given to Abraham and Sarah, because this happened right before the birth of Isaac, the promised son. Well, secondly, the pronouncement God made expressing what He thinks of marriage. What did God say? In verse 2, we learn that Abimelech sent for Sarah and took her into his harem. Now, we think this is very startling. You mean people could do that? Yeah, this was the way things were done back then. This was lawful. You know, many of the things in the world today that are so much more just than this have happened because of the spread of the gospel. Do you realize that? The what we could call the effect, I guess you call it a Doppler effect or something like that, of the as you throw a stone in the water and you have these waves going out. When the gospel goes into the world, the waves go out from the gospel. Not everyone's saved, but so often the ethics, the morals of a whole society are changed. And that's been true around the world. So here we see certain things happening. And we say, well, we're glad we don't have to live in a culture like that where a king could simply look at a woman and say, well, I'd like to have her come into my harem, and so I'll just take her, if she wasn't married. And of course, Abimelech thought she wasn't married because Abraham said, she's my sister. Now, it may be that Abimelech's main interest was in cementing his relationship with Abraham by bringing Sarah into his harem. We don't know what his purpose was. Remember, Sarah is about 90 years old now, and she was a cover girl for a maturity magazine. In verse 3, the Lord lets us know that God was not going to sit by and allow this to happen. As was the case with the situation in Egypt, so also here, such a marriage puts the promises of God in jeopardy. The promised son was on the way, and God was not going to have his promised son born into the household of a Philistine king. That was not going to happen. So what did God say? Look at it. The Lord appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, "You are as good as dead." Wow. No introduction. "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." That's really to the point, isn't it? Brief and to the point. You're as good as dead because the woman you've taken is a married woman. This pronouncement reveals that long before the Mosaic Law was codified, the Lord regarded adultery as a capital offense. It's significant just how the Lord speaks to this situation. No introductory niceties, but a very direct, explosive statement: "You are a dead man unless you give this woman back to her husband." As we've seen in many places in the scripture, Satan's strategy is to deceive. One of his methods to deceive even God's people is to hit our minds over and over, again and again, with clever propaganda that will undermine and erode biblical convictions. And we're exposed to that every day. People who count these things say that we see something like 400 advertisements every day. We're exposed to many, many messages every day. And many of those messages really undermine, they cut away at the foundation of biblical convictions. Today we're confronted continuously with the message that marriage is simply a human institution that must change as man continues to evolve. Adultery is portrayed in film and on TV as something very exciting, and there's no bad consequences that flow from it. The bottom line is that people should do whatever they need to do to be happy. And all of this is a distortion. It's a total distortion of what the Scripture teaches. One of the things that we as Christians must get a hold of is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the rules concerning marriage, are not there to keep us in a cage. But God has given this to us that we might know true fulfillment and happiness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you believe all the propaganda? If you really want to be happy, do your own thing. But those who do their own thing find out it's not fulfilling at all. But real fulfillment is in obedience to God. In one of the old stories of the gallant British Captain Horatio Hornblower, one of my hobbies, and I know it's some of you, have a hobby of enjoying reading sea stories, and I think I read all the stories of Hornblower. And on one story, a beautiful young woman is rescued, and she's taken aboard the British frigate Lydia. And when she comes on board, she has swamp fever. And the captain, the courageous captain, nurses her back to health. And of course, the sweet young thing falls head over and heels in love with Captain Hornblower. But interestingly, and Hornblower in the movie looks very much like Gregory Peck, by the way. But the interesting thing about this story is that when she tells Hornblower she's married, that is the end. That is the end. He avoids her. He doesn't go near her. He stays away from her the rest of the voyage back to England. Isn't that interesting? Do you think they'd make a movie like that today? Not on your life. In today's world, marriage has been devalued to such an extent that the traditional family is in deep trouble. One of the results of this is that we have allowed our understanding of the importance of marriage to be diluted. Now, let me give you a little test, and I've tested myself with this. All we have to do is ask ourselves this question. Do you think that committing adultery is the kind of thing that should result in a person being executed? What do you think of that? Do you think a person should be executed if they commit adultery? And most of us would say, well, that's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. But that's what God thinks. That's what God thinks. He says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. And I think it would be a good thing. It would be a good thing if all men would think this way. If I do that, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. Most of us would think such a notion is incredible, but God does not think that such a punishment is too extreme at all. In fact, it's codified in the Mosaic Law. It is not that God is overly harsh. That's not what this is about. It's rather a testament to just how important marriage truly is. It's very important. For one, as I said before, and I'll repeat it, it's not a human institution. It's God's idea from the word go. It was part of his creative design. He made us so that we could be married. And the only thing that was not good about creation was it was not good for man to be alone, and so Eve was created. And so right at the dawn of creation, you have marriage, the very first institution. Jim Boyce says that marriage is not only a divine institution, it is the first of all institutions and therefore the basis of the institutions that follow from marriage. And the relationships that exist within the home have come from the relationships that exist in the home have come various forms of government, educational institutions, and even medical care. You know, all of these, in the beginning, all of these things were really the province of the home. Education, preparing children for life, medical care, all of these things. It all grew out of the home. And Boyce says, destroy marriage, as so many today are trying to do, and these other beneficial institutions will fall with it. We could take this step, we could take this a step further and say that if the basic institutions of a nation are systematically destroyed, the nation itself will disappear from the radar screen. Now, I believe this. I'm going to say something that's radical, but I believe it. The fight to preserve marriage as instituted by God is a fight to save our nation. I believe that with all my heart. The fight to preserve marriage as instituted by God is a fight to save our nation. Because what God thinks of marriage, He thinks it's very special. He's going to defend it, and He says if anybody abuses it, commits adultery, He says that person is worthy of death. Well, what about the consequences? What are the consequences that resulted from what God thinks and what He said about marriage? Well, one consequence mentioned is that God did not allow Abimelech to touch Sarah. In fact, he became very ill after Sarah was taken into his household. He's one man that could have looked into her baby blue eyes and said, "You make me sick." Actually, it was God that made him sick. So here the Lord helped this pagan king by making him ill. He answers our prayers in ways we may be unaware of. He works in our lives providentially, and in many cases keeps us away from the things that would destroy us. That's part of His goodness. But there are cases when the temptation presents itself and Satan dangles the bait in front of us. This was the case of David. Remember David? David decided to stay home from battle. He takes one look at Bathsheba, and this ends in adultery. Murder, the murder of her husband. Horrible. David, the sweet singer, the sweet psalmist, he did that? Oh yes, he did that. You see, any man, whether he's Abraham, whether he's David, whether he's me, whether he's you, is capable of any sin in the book. We're capable. Don't think you're not. Once you think you're no longer capable of doing such a thing, that's the time you'll fall on your face. Another consequence of God's defense of marriage is that Abimelech confessed the whole situation to his household. Here the Philistine king stands up before all of his household and all the officials of his kingdom, and he tells the whole story. He tells how he took Sarah unwittingly into his harem. And then he tells about his dream, what God said to him, that he would be dead unless he gave her back. He shares the whole story. And he's to be commended for this. He's willing, rather than covering it up, rather than trying to hide it and say, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong," he just tells the whole story. And that's good. This is an example of a pagan's fearing the God of heaven, because he took the message seriously. And the fear of God not only was in his heart, but he spread that to his whole household so that all the household feared God. We make too little of the fear of God. Sometimes when we talk about the fear of God, and the Bible talks a great deal about the fear of God, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of so many things. And sometimes we say, "Well, it's just being a little bit reverent, you know, a little respectful of God. That's the fear." No, it's not. It's fear. It's fear of God. Don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can throw your body and your soul into hell. Who's that? God. God. So this is real fear. It's not slavish fear. In fact, it really is part of loving God. It really is. It's part of loving God. It doesn't produce anxiety, the fear of God. No, it doesn't produce anxiety. It really produces freedom and confidence. In other words, it is the kind of respect for the law of God, for the person of God, that we do not want to displease Him. We do not want to break His law. It's like a child who has a loving, caring father who would die for that child. And that child just has this sense in their heart that they don't want to do anything to displease their daddy. They fear being rejected. They fear displeasing Him. That's what it's about. But it's real fear. The fear of God is not a prominent feature of our culture. You might have noticed that. Those who would express the fear of God as Abimelech did it on this occasion might be thought to be a little bit far out. The absence of such fear is itself something that should engender fear in us, fear for the future of our country. Fearing God does not mean being filled with anxiety, as I said. It is a fear that will help us to live in harmony with God and in harmony with other people as well. A third consequence is that Abimelech confronted Abraham. And so we have a confrontation between the king and the patriarch. He said to him, "You have done things to me that should not be done." Here's where the pagan king gives a moral lesson to the man of faith. You know, something I think that is implied in this, and it's also something that we see and experience, that sometimes the world knows better how we ought to behave than we do. Do you ever think of that? The world has certain expectations of people who claim to be Christians. And when we fall short of those expectations, they let us know about it. And I think somehow they know how we ought to behave, what kind of moral life we ought to have. And when we don't measure up, they tell us that we're phony, we're a fraud. In our text, Abraham is called a prophet. He's called a prophet by God, and he is a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks to the people on God's behalf. But here the prophet is being rebuked by a pagan king. And we'd have to read between the lines and see that Abimelech was not terribly impressed with Abraham's faith. And that's sad. And yet Abraham prays for Abimelech. And God hears Abraham's prayer, and he heals Abimelech. Isn't that interesting? That tells us something too. It tells us that God doesn't answer my prayer because I'm good, because of my merit. He answers my prayer because I come in Jesus' name. He answers my prayer because it is His will to do so. Well, why would the Lord tell us this story? Why is this here? It's kind of curious. Chapter 19, you have this terrible conflagration and Lot ending up in such a terrible, terrible way. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. And in between those two chapters, you have this story of Abraham, where Abraham does not come out looking very good. Why do we have it? It takes away something from our respect for this man Abraham. I believe it is to emphasize that what God was doing in and through Abraham was all of grace. I think that's what it's about. And I think this story is here because God does not want us to think that somehow Abraham is being blessed and Abraham is being put forward as this great leader because of what Abraham was in himself. It's really God's doing. And because of that, there's hope for me. And there's hope for you. Do you see it? Do you see what I'm getting at? Did you ever feel as a Christian that I don't think God will ever bless me? I keep messing up. I do this and I do that, and how could God ever bless me? How could he ever bless Abraham? But he did. He did. He did. And he did it because of his grace. Well, God is the inventor. He's the author of marriage. He's placed a warning sign over marriage that says, do not mess with this at your peril. Our culture is messing with marriage in ways we would have thought could never happen in this country. In your wildest imagination, could you have imagined, some of you who are a little older, could you have imagined 25, 30, 40 years ago the kind of things that we're seeing today, the kind of things that I read about when we started this message? I couldn't have imagined that at all. But it's happening. It's happening. And God has given to us the charge that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And so the only people that are going to preserve the biblical idea of marriage and the biblical portrayal of marriage in our own marriages, the only people who are going to do that are the people of God. You. And me. And I think that's one of our tasks today. What we say, what we do, how we, and I'm not talking about your past. God is able to forgive our sins. I'm talking about from now on. From now on. And don't sit in the corner and say, well, I've messed up and God could never use me. Oh, that's not true. He's a God of grace. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. And from this point on, I believe that God would have his people portray in their marriages, in their devotion to their wives and their husbands and their families. He's given it to us to portray this before the watching world so that there might possibly be a change in the direction that our culture is moving in. I really think that Christians are going to be the difference. Because nobody else is going to pay any attention. Nobody else is going to care whether it all goes down the tube. Are you willing to take that on as a challenge? I hope you will, because what God thinks of marriage is that marriage is very, very important. Very important. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us. Help us as we live before the watching world, that we might conduct ourselves in a way that would be pleasing to you, first of all, that we might live according to your grace and mercy and the strength that you would give to us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We know that we fail in many ways. As James says, we stumble in many ways. And we thank you so much for your mercy in forgiving us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us in the days ahead that we might so live that we would commend to other people what your word teaches in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct our marriages and our families. And we would commit ourselves to you and pray that you would use us in a way that would be helpful in the situation in which we find ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.